Good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, please turn to the epistle of Paul to Titus, where I will be reading from chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Vince. Appreciate Vince reading for us again God's Word. And God's Word is why we're here, to hear the Word of God, to hear what God has for us, not what man has for us, and not what individuals think about God's Word, but what God's Word actually says to us. We've been actually looking at really two messages so far. We actually saw the second message this morning in the first hour, and that was on God's amazing grace. That was part two. This is part three. Part one was in the last hour of the service last week. And so we look again at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, as we look at God's amazing grace, part 3. This is probably one of the most magnificent texts in all the Bible on salvation. I don't think there's any more prevalent text in all the Bible, any more important text in all the Bible, maybe barring John 3:16 that talks about salvation, as does this text right here. Our God is a God who, as we mentioned earlier, is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's eternal. There are many attributes and characteristics of God, but the one that we love the most, and the one that I think that God favors the most, is our God is a saving God. Our God has come to save us. Our God has sent his Son into the world that he might save us from our sins. And that's what this passage is all about. And we've been looking certainly at really four features of God's saving grace here. Earlier we had been mentioning the saving grace of God is designed to deliver us from the penalty of sin. That's verse 11. You remember it says verse 11, for the grace of God, we're talking about God's amazing grace now, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so salvation really means to rescue or to deliver. And so this is a rescue mission. This is a deliverance mission that God is on when he sent his Son into the world to deliver us from hell, deliver us from damnation, deliver us from judgment. And we realize that Jesus himself said, I didn't say, preachers don't say, denominations don't say, churches don't say, but Jesus said in John 3:16, if you do not put your faith and trust in Christ, you will perish. The word perish means you will be damned forever. That's what it means. It means that you will go to a place of torment forever, where Jesus talked about weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never put out. The fire is never quenched. Now, if you don't believe in hell, then you don't believe this book. And if you don't believe in this book, then you don't believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus and you believe in this book and you believe what he says, and the Bible tells us that there is a hell, and he says in John, he said, you will die in your sins, or where I am, you can never come. You can never come. And so we realize in the first two messages that we've seen thus far, last Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, this morning at 9:30, and this morning at 9:30, we're dwelling very heavily on the fact that God sent his Son to die for all men. We talk about predestination, we talk about election, and people talk about that, and Calvinism and all of that, and Arminianism, we talked about a lot of that this morning and so forth, and we said that God, the matter that matters to us is faith, faith. Ours is not to discover if there's a list somewhere, if your name's on it, and if your name is not on it, if you're predestined to go to heaven, you're predestined to go to hell. That has nothing to do with you and me. What has to do with us is faith. So people say, well, I don't have a choice. You have the ultimate and final choice. You have the ultimate and final choice. It's your choice to receive Christ, or it's your choice to reject Christ. And if you reject Christ, don't blame God when you stand before Him. Don't say, nobody ever told me. Nobody ever, nobody ever witnessed to me. Nobody ever prayed for me. Nobody ever shared the gospel with me. They have, and they do, and they still do, and you still reject Christ. And so you cannot ever, ever blame anybody else but yourself for going to a Christless eternity and paying for your own sins, when you can accept the payment Jesus already made for you for your sins, but you reject that. You say, I'll take my chances myself. Believe me, you're not taking any chances. It's a sure thing. You're going to stand before an almighty God. You're going to face an eternal doom that's going to be eternal. And if you don't believe that, I don't know what you're doing in church. I don't know what we're doing in church if we don't believe that. Because Jesus spoke about it time and time again. And Jesus said that He sent His Son into the world that the world through Him might be saved. The world. That includes everybody. Jesus died for all men. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. A double emphasis. Any and all should come to repentance. And so, don't ever say you never had an opportunity. Don't ever say when you stand before God, and you will, and I will, don't ever say, I never had the opportunity. I. And God will say, stop. You had plenty of opportunities, and you turned every one of them down. And you thought it was a joke. It's no joke, friends. The Bible's no joke. Jesus is no joke. And heaven is no joke. And hell is no joke. It's real. God sent His Son to save us from our sins. Deliver us from the penalty of sin, which is damnation and death and eternal fire forever and ever. Praise God, He sent His Son to save us. But it's not automatically done. You have to reach out and accept that gift for yourself. We talked about that in the first service. That was what the service was all about. We move on to the second feature of saving grace. God's amazing saving grace delivers us from the power of sin. Not just from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Those of us who have been saved from the penalty of sin already. We know we're not going to face eternal judgment in hell because Jesus paid that price for us. But now He's delivered us from the power of sin. Notice verse 12. Teaching us, now it's after salvation in verse 11, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Salvation then not only affects a change in our future that we won't go to hell, but we will go to heaven, but it also changes our present. It changes how we live in this world. We are getting constant instruction by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Once we were saved, the Holy Spirit came to indwell in us, and we're getting that constant instruction in our heart about righteousness and godliness. That's why you feel so bad when you do wrong, and that's why you feel close to God when you're doing what's right. That's why. The Holy Spirit is quenched in greed when you do wrong, and the Holy Spirit is so thankful when you're doing right and will bless you for that in your life. So saving grace breaks the sin's dominion over us. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall have no dominion over you. So saving grace breaks the power of sin. It breaks the dominion of sin, the mastery of sin over us. 1 John 3:7 says, little children, talking about believers, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. In other words, as you, the only reason you're able to live for the Lord in a consistent, habitual, perpetual way is because the Holy Spirit is helping you to do that, to overcome the temptations and the trials and the difficulties that come into your life that want you to turn your back on God and curse God, and as Job's wife wanted him to do, and curse God and die. And 1 John 3:9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That means continually, habitually, and perpetually commit sin. You see, saving grace breaks the domination of sin in our life. It helps us to do what we know we should do. Whereas there was a time when we couldn't break our own habits. We couldn't change our language. We couldn't change our thoughts. We couldn't change our habits. We couldn't change our likes and dislikes. Because we were unsaved. We were not born again. And so that the old sin nature had control of our lives. In Romans 3:10 says, before we were saved, there is none that doeth righteous, no, not one. You know, people say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I always say, compared to who? Compared to who? Compared to Hitler, you may be pretty good. A lot of people look pretty good to him. How about compared to the apostles? How about compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? You're a pretty good person. Your goodness isn't going to get you to heaven. Your goodness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags in God's sight, because you're trying to go to heaven by what you can do. You're saying, I don't need Jesus. I can make it on my own. I know I do this and this and this and this, and because I'm a good parent, I'm a good provider, and I work hard, and I'm good to my fellow man, and I don't kick my cat, and I pet my dog, and I'm kind to people, then that means I'll go to heaven, and my good will outweigh my bad. And God's saying, you're saying that you don't need me, you can make it on your own. And God says, all your righteousness is but filthy rags. Romans 3:11, before we were saved, said, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeks after God. There are none that do that whatsoever. Romans 3:12 says, they are all gone out of the way, they are all together, notice the word all, together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So don't ever say, I'm a good person, I'm doing good. If you don't know Christ your Savior, you can do no good. You may try to do good, but you're doing good because you think you're going to be patted on the back for it by God later on and say, I'll let you into my heaven because you were so good. Why, you spit in my son's face and you didn't believe in him. You didn't put your faith and trust in Christ. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant, I've accomplished your salvation. You put your faith and trust in me. We now try to live for the Lord, not because we try to gain something from the Lord, those of us who are saved. We live for the Lord because we want to just show him how much we love him, not because we want something from him. He's already given us far more than we ever deserve. Far more than we ever deserve. And so a person without Christ is damned. Ephesians 2:1-2 says, we're dead in trespasses and sin. When time passed, you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and you were by nature the children of wrath. So you were doomed to damnation and to judgment. And we were living in an uninterrupted, unbroken pattern of continual sin. I mean, oh yeah, we tried to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but every time we went forward, we'd fall back a couple steps. We'd go forward, we'd fall back a couple steps. We couldn't do anything about it at all. But when we were saved, now we have a new nature. Now God, now we're new creations, and we not only are covered with God's righteousness, and God's blood covers our sins, but there's a sanctifying work that goes on the inside by the Holy Spirit that now has come to indwell us, and now we can live for the Lord. Now we can live for the Lord. Yes, we'll have our setbacks, but we can now live for the Lord, and we can have power over the things that we didn't have power over before. You see, salvation reprograms our spiritual computer. It takes out all the old disks, throws them all away, and it reprograms our spiritual computer with longings to do what God wants us to do, with cravings to do what God wants us to do, with the desire to live for God. That's what it does. And that's what Titus 2:12 says here. Grace becomes our teacher. Notice it says teaching us. Grace becomes our instructor, our tutor, our educator. So the Lord, through the Word of God, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, teaches us how we ought to live in this world. Salvation then was a decisive break with the power of sin in our lives. And when you came near the Lord, there was a major break with the power of sin in your life. And now you have that opportunity to live for the Lord. And now as a Christian, we should start seeing patterns of doing what is right, not doing what is wrong. A pattern of holiness in our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. by the Holy Spirit, of course. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when a person is converted, there is a transformation. Not a reformation, there is a transformation. I love the old course that says things are different now. You know, something happened that day when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I loved for more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to Jesus. And that's true. Things are different. That's the bottom line. And we all agree that salvation saved us from the penalty of sin, but I am convinced, and the Bible tells us, that not only does it save us from the penalty of sin, it breaks the power of sin in our life. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, it does some things. It teaches us to deny some things and affirm some things. What's it teach us to deny? On the negative side, he says it teaches us, in verse 12, he says that we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness. What is ungodliness? That is that's really saying that's wanting God not in my life, a rejection. That's saying I want to turn a corner. I want to do things different completely. I want to do everything different. And if there's anything true about the unregenerate person, they think that they are reverent, but they're not reverent. They don't have a heart for God. Ungodliness. That means they don't want God in their life. They don't want God telling them what to do. They don't want to come to church. Hard for them to come to church. They may do it, but they do it reluctantly. They may do it, but they do it to please somebody. They may do it, but they don't do it because they have a heart desire to worship God. They have a heart desire to praise God and to exalt God and magnify God, and because of all God has done for them. They don't have that because they've not been born again. And so they're irreverent towards God. They're an ungodly person. Ungodly person doesn't mean you do things that are just wicked. It just means you don't want God necessarily to orchestrate your life and to oversee your life. You want to do it on your own. You want to make your own way. You want to do it your own way. Whereas a person that's saved is transformed automatically into a worshiper. And Philippians 3:3 defines a Christian as one who worships God in the Spirit. John 4 says, God seeks those that worship Him in spirit and in truth. So there's no such thing as a Christian who is not a worshiper. I've never met a Christian yet, really, who's somebody who says they're really saved that doesn't want to go to church. I mean, one of the things that I know when I was born again, one of the things, I didn't want to go to church. My wife married me thinking I was a Christian. The preacher married me thinking I was a Christian. Thought we both were Christian. She was, I wasn't. You know, I had everybody fooled except God. But when my wife married me, she knew I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to go. And then once I was saved and I was born again, I had a desire to go to church. She didn't have to drag me. She didn't have to pull me. She didn't have to beg me. She didn't have to plead with me. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to worship God who has done so much for me, who sent His Son into the world for me. I wanted to worship the Lord. And that's what happens. That's what happens. You become a worshiper. You become a worshiper. You're transformed into a worshiper of God. Not ungodly, but now godly. And then also, he says, denying worldly lust. You also not only deny the ungodliness part of your life, you don't want God in your life, but now you do. But now you also are denying worldly lust. What does that refer to? That Peter calls them fleshly lust. Paul calls them foolish lust. Paul also calls them hurtful lust. In 2 Timothy, Paul calls them to Timothy youthful lust. And at the point of salvation, there's a clean break with the patterns of living that dominated by lust and evil desires. There's evil desires that the unsaved person had, that I had, that you had, and they even come upon us even now as we try to live the saved life. You know, there's always that glitz and glitter in the world, and all that stuff is out there, and it clamors for our attention. And now there's a renunciation, there's a transformation, there's a reprogram in our life. And Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man and his deeds." And now you have put on the new man. You put off the old man in his deeds. And so we understand that the Apostle Paul is talking about us and not only being delivered from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. No longer does sin have its dominion over you. And so now you don't have to give in to those things. And then he also says in the positive side, so what you swing to the positive, what it says there. It says you deny these things, ungodliness and worldly lust, but what do you adapt? What is the positive side? That we should live. Here's what you should be living. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly means sensibly, having self-control. One of the things that happens when you get saved, you have self-control, you have temperance. Now you're able, by God's grace, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You're able to control your feelings. You're able to control your anger. You're able to control your tongue. You're able to control your habits. You're able to control your language. You're able to control your thoughts. You're able to control your moods. You're able to control your desires. You're able to control all of that stuff. You're able to do that because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world that tempts you to do the wrong. The Lord can give you the strength to do what is right. You have self-control. You live soberly. And then you live righteously. What's it mean, righteously? That means doing what is right. You have a desire to do what's right now. You have a desire to do the right thing. And when you start to do that, you affect people around you. And people around you will see, hey, she's different, he's different. They talk different, they act different. They want to do what's right now. They don't want to do what's wrong. They want to do what's right. And thirdly, we also it talks about godly. They are godly. Soberly, righteously, and godly. All wise there, you notice that. Godly means now there's a reverence to God. You have a respect towards God. That's what he's talking about there, living godly. You want to honor God. You want to worship God. You don't have to be beat over the head to come to church. You have a desire to go to church. I remember when my wife and I were in Grand Forks, North Dakota, and especially in Glasgow, Montana, and the average weather there is cold. But the average weather there is, I mean, from November to February, it was about 40 degrees below zero. My car never started. I don't know why I had a car. It never started. So it just sat there. All the way along, it sat there. I had a head bulb heater. I had a dipstick heater in there. All these extension cords running into the apartment complex where all these airmen were living. You know, and none of our cars ever started in the wintertime anyway because it was so cold. And that's 42 below zero. Normally, that's what it was there in that period of time. So I remember when we wanted to go to church, my wife and I would walk a mile to church, and we would duck into different a lot of apartments in that town, because a lot of airmen in the town, a lot of different complexes. So we'd duck in the apartment in the hallways and get warm, then we'd walk a little bit further, a couple more blocks and get warm, and we'd walk there. Sometimes people that, I remember once my wife was walking in, that was before slacks, my wife was walking with her long skirt on, and I remember her legs were partially blue when she got to church. I remember that. Why? And I didn't want to go to church before, as I told you, but now I would walk a mile in 40 degree below weather to go to church. Why? Because I wanted to worship God. I loved God so much. I wanted to worship God because He loved me so much. I wanted to live under His authority. I wanted to honor Him, respect Him, and give Him His day and do whatever I could for God. That's what I wanted to do. So there's an evidence of transformation. Salvation delivers us from the power of sin in the present. Notice He said in the present world, in this present world, the end of verse 12. So saving grace not only delivers us from future hell, but it also delivers us from the power of sin in the present time. It helps us to do what's right. It helps us to live for the Lord. And then lastly, Saving grace also delivers us from the very presence of sin in the future. It will deliver us from the presence of sin. It delivered us from the penalty of sin in the past. It delivers us from the power of sin in the present. And it will deliver us one day when we see the Lord from the very presence of sin in the future. Verse 13. Now we turn to future. It says, 11 in the past, 12 is the present, 13 is the future. Looking for that blessed hope, guess who that is, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Our blessed hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were delivered from the penalty of sin in the past. We are being delivered from the power of sin in the present as we yield to the Lord and follow His leading in our life and His convicting of the Holy Spirit. And now we are, and we will be delivered from the presence of sin in the future when the Lord comes again. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's far better. And that's why Paul says also, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's promotion day. It's graduation day for me when I go out of this world. Listen, heaven is a much better place than you've ever seen in this world. You may have been to the Grand Canyon. You may have been to wherever. Think of the most beautiful scene you've ever seen in the entire world. Heaven is a million times better than any of that. A million times better than any of that. Heaven is that good. We look forward to, as it says in 1 John 3:2, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So the longing of every believer is someday we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. No more surgeries. No more heartaches. No more sorrows. No more funerals. No more sickness. No more losing loved ones. All that will be in the past. And we'll be delivered from all of that. I mean, what would salvation mean if it didn't mean one day I would be delivered from the very presence of sin? Listen, all of us want that kind of salvation that promises us that one day, my friend, sin won't exist. Sin brings death. Sin brings heartache. I tell you the truth, I'm tired of burying my friends. When I was a younger preacher, I buried those who were older than me most of the time. I did bury some younger. Some teenagers, some children. I buried some. But I was a young man. I was 30, 35, 40, 45, 50, 55, 60, 65, 70, 75 and now beyond that. And now I'm burying my friends. And it's not easy. I don't want to bury any more of my friends. I want to see my friends. I want to see my friends. And we're not looking for that blessed hope. When he's talking about hope there, we're not talking about wishful thinking. This isn't wishful. This is based upon expectation. Expectation because Jesus told us so. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Jesus said that I am going to prepare a place for you, and said, if it were not so, I would have told you. So heaven is a reality. Jesus said, if there isn't any heaven, I would have told you there wasn't. But there is. And I'm telling you there's the opposite too. There's damnation too. So you need to receive me. But those who have received me, we have that blessed hope. We have that blessed hope of seeing our loved ones again. So, are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If not, God has been so good to you. We talked this morning about a verse nobody hardly ever talks about. 1 Timothy 4:10, Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. How God has provided salvation to all men, especially those of the household of faith. How do you interpret that verse? Listen to the message. You'll hear it if you have it over your, you know, in your computer or your phone. You listen to it. But how you interpret that verse is that God has provided salvation to all men, a temporary salvation. God has given you a temporary reprieve on death's road, as it were. He could have inflicted upon you death upon your first sin, like He did the angels when He cast them out of heaven when they sinned with Lucifer, but He did not. He has given to you and He has given to me a temporary reprieve from judgment to give us time to get saved. to give us time to come to Christ as a Savior. And He's giving you time and time and time and time and time again. And you haven't given your heart to the Lord. And the goodness of God leads to repentance. That's what He wants. That's what Romans 2 verses 4 and 5 says, that He's praying, hoping that His goodness to you, His temporary reprieve of you dying and going to hell, that He saved you from time and time again. You could have been killed a long time ago, been broadsided, been hit by, had an aneurysm or whatever. But God is giving you life and breath so you could be saved, so you will not go to this Christless eternity called hell. But you can go to heaven. But you have rejected Him, and you need to let the goodness of God lead you to repentance. God has been so good to you. How much better can God be to you? Surround you with friends and loved ones who pray for you and love you and gone out of their way for you and done everything possible they could possibly could for you. And yet, you just walk away from all of that as if it were nothing. And God is pleading with you to give your heart to Him in salvation. So I plead with you this morning to come to Christ if you never have. And those of us who have come to Christ, you know, I get excited when I think about heaven. The older I get, the more excited I get about heaven, because I know I'm getting closer. It's like driving to Disney World, you know, you're getting closer. You see the signs. You know, how much further to Orlando? We'll be landing in a half an hour. Great. Looking forward to it. You know, sometimes you see on television, The Price is Right. They say, come on down. Everybody gets excited about coming on down. They're jumping up and down. I'm waiting for the person to say, come on up! Come on up! Come up hither! That's the one I'm looking forward to. You know, Randy Alcorn in his book entitled Heaven. If you haven't read it, you ought to. Randy Alcorn in his book gives a couple of illustrations about heaven. Let me conclude by just reading what he says. He says in chapter 45, when I see ocean fish in an aquarium, I enjoy watching them, but I feel as if there's something wrong here. They don't belong there. That's not their home. The fish weren't made for that little glass box. They were made for the great ocean. I suppose that fish don't know any better, but I wonder if their instincts tell them that their true home is elsewhere. I know our instincts tell us that this fallen world is not our home. We were made for someplace better, as we have seen the Bible repeatedly confirm that in our instincts. And then he gives this illustration. Imagine someone takes you to a party, and you see a few friends there. Enjoy a couple good conversations, a little laughter, some decent appetizers. The party's all right, but you keep hoping it's going to get better. Give it another hour, and maybe it will. Suddenly your friend says to you, I need to take you home now. Now? You're disappointed. Nobody wants to leave a party early, but you leave, and your friend drops you off at your house. As you approach the door, you feel all alone and sorry for yourself. As you open the door, you reach for the light switch, but you sense there's someone there. Your heart's in your throat. You flip on the light switch. Surprise! Your house is full of smiling people, friendly faces, familiar people. It's a party for you! You smell your favorites. You recognize guests, people you haven't seen for a long time. And then one by one, the people that you enjoyed at the other party start showing up at your house grinning. This turns out to be the real party. You realize that if you had stayed longer at the other party, as you wanted, you wouldn't be at the real party, where you'd be away from the real party. Christians faced with terminal illness and imminent death often feel they're leaving the party before it's over. They have to go home early. They're disappointed thinking of all that they'll miss when they leave. But the truth is, the real party is underway at home in heaven, precisely where they are going. They're not the ones missing the party. Those of us who are left behind are the ones missing the party. Fortunately, if we know Jesus, we'll get there eventually. But one by one, or occasionally a few of us at a time, will disappear from this world. And those we leave behind will grieve that their loved ones have left home. But in reality, however, their believing loved ones aren't leaving home. They're going home. They'll be home before us, and we'll be arriving at that party a little later to be in resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, in resurrected friendships, enjoying resurrected culture with the resurrected Savior. Now that will be the ultimate party. Everyone will be who God wants them to be, and none of us will ever suffer or die again. As a Christian, the day I die will be the best day I've ever lived. And all God's people say, amen. Amen, amen, amen. May we pray, bow together for prayer, please. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing that heaven is as real as this room, even more so. And we thank you for that. But Father, we know that there are some that do not know Christ as Savior. And you've been so good to them. You've kept them alive. You've kept their hearts beating. You've kept their lungs breathing. You kept them from terminal illness. They could have been broadsided many times. They could have been killed like many people are killed every day, and we read about in the news and see on the TV. But they're still alive because your goodness, I hope, will lead them to repentance. Help them to see that they need to know Christ as their Savior. That, Father, without Christ, they are eternally lost and doomed. And they'll pay for the penalty for their own sins. And it's so tragic because Jesus paid the penalty for their sins. But they've never reached out and accepted Him as their Savior. Please help them today to do that. Please, Lord, do what a preacher can't do. Do what a church can't do. Do what parents can't do and grandparents can't do. Do what loved ones can't do. Do what only you can do. Reach their hearts. Reach down into their souls and stir them today to receive Christ as their personal Savior. Do that now, we beg thee. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. My friend, the Lord loves you so much. He's died for you. He's so patient with you. You know He's been patient with you. You know it. He's waited and waited and waited for you to realize how good He's been to you and how good He still wants to be to you. He wants you to be saved today. He wants you to give your heart to Him today if you never have. Would you ask Christ into your life this morning? Would you simply pray a prayer similar like this in your own heart right now, right where you are? Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I know I'm a sinner, but I know that Jesus died for my sin. And so I accept Him into my life and heart today as my personal Savior. Thank you for saving me. Come into my life and heart now and live, and help me to live from this day forward for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes still closed, my friend, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, that's the prayer I remember praying years ago. And I meant it, and God transformed my life, and God is transforming your life, and it's going to transform your life if you give your heart to Christ, if you prayed that prayer. God will do a work in your life. Have you asked Christ into your life this morning? If you have, those in the auditorium with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one's looking about. This is not done to embarrass anyone. It's not done to kind of corner anyone or any of that thing of that nature. It's just done so that we would be able to know. I would be able to know. It's just an outward indication of the decision you have made. Would you right now, right where you're seated, just slip up your hand right where you're seated and slip it down, signifying that decision. Would you do that? Make that decision today. Please, my friend. Please, my friend. Make that decision today. Sooner or later, you will meet God. What are you going to say to God about all the invitations you've heard? What are you going to say about God? What are you going to say to Him about what you know, what you should have done, but you didn't do it? Those of us who are saved, may we thank God every day for being patient towards us and being long-suffering towards us, being gracious towards us, even in our slow growth many times in Christ. We're slow learners. We learn so very slowly, yet God is so patient. What a loving Father He is. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Help us, Father, to look forward to that time when, Father, we'll no longer go through the heartaches and the trials and troubles of this world, but, Father, all things will be made new. And, Father, we'll be with our loved ones in glory that have gone on before us. Help us to realize, Father, the best is yet to come. And the day that I breathe my last breath here, I'll breathe my first breath there. Thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for that reaffirming truth. Help us to look forward to that day, rejoicing in Christ and living for Him who died for us. For we pray in His name. Amen.